adding new members to the church, increasing church attendance and so on, are very, very important. Cannot underestimate it, right? But we should not fool ourselves into thinking that making church members is necessarily the same thing as making disciples. Because one can be a church member and not be a disciple of Christ. Got it? Okay. So what is it that makes a disciple of Christ? Well, it's very simple. A disciple of Christ is a follower of Christ. That's it. A disciple of Christ is a follower of Christ. It's usually defined as an apprentice, like an apprentice who learns a trade, learns from the master. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, he's talking about discipleship now, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw people into Christ, to make them little Christ, little Christ. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose." Amen. That's C.S. Lewis. Now, another name that you're probably acquainted with is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Well, he was an anti-Nazi theologian and pastor. In Germany, World War II, he stood up, one of the few churchmen who stood up against Hitler. Eventually, Hitler had him executed. Well, this is what he said, and I quote, "Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. There's an American preacher by the name of Francis Chan. He is one of these television speakers. And let me tell you what he said. "If you really want to experience God, go and make disciples. If you really want to experience God, go and make disciples." So, to be a disciple is to have a sense of mission and purpose. I told you earlier that I'm a member of the Methodist Church in Hedden. And I know one or two of you here also go to Hedden. Well, they follow what's called Methodism, right? Okay. And Wesleyan type of teaching has spread to many other churches in terms of how you interpret the Bible. Well, early Methodism was characterized by a sense of mission. Is that about right? John Wesley rode thousands of miles on a horseback in this country. He was in these parts, heavily in these parts. Scots Gap, Northumberland, Gallowgate, read some of his story. I think there's a monument to him by the Tyne River at the bottom of the quayside. I read stories of how people used to, not stone him, but throw rotten potatoes at him. Suppose that was better than stoning him, right? But he persevered. He said that if we are going to lead people to Jesus, we must have a burning desire to do so. And Methodism, at one time, had a sense of mission. Many churches had a sense of mission. Now, I don't know what ism you're affiliated to, whether it's Methodism or Pentecostalism or Baptistism or what ism, right? But can I ask you all this question? as I ask myself, do I still have a sense of mission? Or is it more a case of mission accomplished? So let me tell you something about church attendance. And I'm going to tell you about England, all right? We are in England. So let's talk about England. And these statistics come from a website called faithsurveyoneword.co.uk, right? For those who want the source. So I'm not making this up. faithsurvey.co.uk. And it's really a comparison of church attendance in 1980 and 2015. That's as far as we have information for this survey. And it's a game we're going to play, a little game. It's only going to work if you agree to take part, right? Now, I know you will take part, right? Because it's a really easy game to play. And all that's going to happen, I've got like 7 denominations here. And I'm going to give you the statistics for 1980. And all you have to do is tell me, is it higher or lower? So it's a game of higher or lower, right? Right. In 2015. So let's start in alphabetical order for these 7. So Anglican. In 1980, church attendance was 1,370,400. In 2015, do you think it's higher or lower?
Lower.
Lower. Everybody agree?
Yes.
All right, you're all right. So the attendance was 660,000. That's nearly half, right? Gone. Baptist. In 1980, 286,900. 2015, higher or lower?
Lower.
Lower. You're getting the hang of this, aren't you? All right, so it was 226,000. Not too bad. Catholic, 2,064,000. 2015, higher or lower?
Lower.
Right. Anybody that was very quiet, just 1-2 people. Anybody think it's higher? Ken thinks it's higher. Anybody else?
Yeah, go on.
You're higher. You're following the crowd now. Right. Well, it's not good to follow the crowd because the crowd is wrong. Right. From 2,064,000, it went down to 608,000. That is a big, big drop.
Wow.
This is official church attendance, all right? Methodist. Yoo-hoo. 606,000 in 1980. 2015. Now, would you say it's higher or lower?
Lower.
Yeah, people said that with some confidence in it. So the actual attendance was 200,000. New churches, just called all other new churches. 1980, 75,000. 2015, higher or lower?
Higher.
Higher. That was very confident, and you're right. 166,000. Orthodox, by which I mean like the Syrian Orthodox, right? Affiliated to the Syrian Orthodox. 1980, 10,200. 2015, higher or lower?
Lower.
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 Right. Think that we've had lots of refugees and all sorts. What's happened? It's higher. We've got 26,100. Excellent. Good. And finally, you folks, Pentecostals. Well, I haven't told you what the number is. 1980, 221,100. 2015. Now, you said higher.
Higher.
Come on, there are some people quiet. You can't decide.
Higher.
Higher. We're all going higher. We're following the crowd, are we? Right, the crowd is right on this occasion. So the actual number 2015, 298,000. Yep. Okay.
Sorry, could you repeat those two? Just the numbers.
Pentecostal 1980, 221,100. 2015, 298,000. About 70 something thousand. Yeah? Yeah. So, there is a big drop in church attendance. That is the awful situation when it comes to church attendance and church membership. Can you imagine how much worse it is when we start to talk about disciples of Christ? Many churches have already closed their doors, right? Some of them are reorganizing and restructuring, and some of them are just limping along, hoping that something positive is going to happen. So here is the observation. There is a crisis in church membership and an even greater crisis in discipleship. That's the reality that we face in this country. And I read something when I was preparing this, that fewer and fewer Christians are born in this country. Every week it's reduced by some 10,000 Christians who are actually born in this country. The increase in numbers are due to people who have come from overseas, not born in this country. Yeah. And the people who carry out these surveys say that if it continues like this for Christians born in this country, by the year 2067, don't know how many of us will be there, but by the year 2067, the number of Christians actually born in this country would be zilch. Zero. Right? That's how the maths work out. So, he says, make disciples of all nations. And I hear people say, well, I can't go to India, and I can't go to China, or I can't go to Africa. Well, Clear is in Africa, so let's leave Africa to Clear, right? But here is the thing. We don't need to go to India or China or Africa, because India, China, and Africa are here.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yeah.
I am all the way from South America and the south of India. We are here. Reach those in your little part of the world. And if it's Chapel House, reach those in Chapel House. Look, there are probably countless ways in which to do this, to reach people. And George, I admire you. I could never do it as well as you do. There was an occasion when I spoke to somebody and I said, you know, I preach at that New Life Church, and there is a gentleman who preaches the gospel or proclaim the gospel. And I said he sometimes goes to Northumberland Street, and they said there's only one man who goes to Northumberland Street. It's somebody who has nothing to do with this area and this church. And they said, I've seen him. And they described you and said, he always has a banner. That's the man.
Yeah.
Right? And the story of the track that goes a long way. I could tell you a few stories because I've got a few of them, including one that was translated not from English to Hindi, but from Hindi to English for me. Right? That tells about God becoming incarnated in a deity in India, right? In one of their most religious books, written in Sanskrit, a very old language, and tells me how it shows how that person could only be Jesus Christ in the Hindu religious text. Anyhow, make disciples. I see on your sheet here, it says at the back, and you know I haven't seen something like this for ages. The gate Purdue. Right? And it says they're running a course in discipleship. And I said, wow, that's great. When I became a Christian, when I was converted, they made me go to classes for 8 weeks.
Yeah.
Right? Before they then interviewed me and all sorts, and before I became a member of the church and before I got baptized in the sea. Yeah? And then I look at your notice sheet. And you know what it says? Have you ever noticed it? It says, New Life Church, love God, loves people. Yes! Go on! Make disciples. Look, you've got it right there. So what should we do about it? What should we do about it? Well, I'll tell you some of the things you can do. You can join George. Right? You can go with your banners. I stand in awe of you, you know, George. And may God bless you with strength and courage to continue doing this. But how about all of us as a church periodically get some tract or something similar and saturate Chapel House with an invitation, not once, but periodically, with an invitation to attend events here, including worship services. Right? How about periodically doing the same thing with contact details, perhaps maybe of a few responsible people who are committed, who have the skill, that people in the community who are hungry and thirsty for something and just want to talk to somebody can say, look, this is how I can contact that person from the church and feel comfortable to talk with that person. I'm happy to be part of that. Why don't we think about it? Ways to reach people and proclaim the gospel, to make disciples. What I suggest to you is that whatever we do, do it in the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ. Right? So in Luke's gospel, we have the story of a man in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. We have the story of a man who is possessed with legions of demons. Remember that story? And he was crying and cutting himself. He lived in the graveyard, the cemetery, and no chain could hold him. He would break the chains. He ran naked all over the place. And in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39 is that story. And it's also in Mark chapter 5. Jesus saw him from where he was, a long way off. And Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee on that day to reach that one man. Read the story. He went for no other purpose but to deal and sort out this one poor soul. Some 6,000 demons lived in him, and they screamed out at Jesus, and Jesus cast out all those demons. You know the story, right, where he sent them into the pigs? That's the story. And people came from the town and countryside to see what had happened, and they found the man whom the demons had gone out of. And what was he doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. And in his right mind, the Bible says at verse 39. And Jesus told him what? Go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. Somebody want to read that? Verse 39. What does it say? That, brothers and sisters, is in a simple sentence a summary of what Jesus tells the church to do. Have you ever heard about a thing called privatized Christianity? No? No? Well, you're going to know now. Privatized Christianity is when professing Christians say that Jesus saved them, that Jesus' teachings work for them and their family, but they have like a million reasons why they can't tell other people about Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. Privatized Christianity is Christianity for only me and my family. And I say this to you, privatized Christianity is a curse in the church. Christianity for only me and my family. Mission accomplished. No, we should still have a sense of mission. I am saved so that I can lead other people to be saved. I am blessed to be a blessing to other people. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Blessed to be a blessing to others. You know, sometimes you can try your best for years and years and see little or no increase in numbers. And you can become discouraged. But I say to you, don't give up. Let me tell you something about one of the greatest missionaries, William Carey, the British missionary to India, known as the father of modern missions. You know, he worked in India for over 7 years before he got his first convert to Christ. He could easily have given up. Lord, why did you bring me here? After 6 years, I can't see any fruits. It was only after the seventh year that he got his first convert. So, here we are. Once you get people to Christ, they are saved. What do you do with them then? Jesus said, baptize them. Make disciples of all nations and then baptize them. Now, water baptism has a simple meaning, you know, but sometimes people try to complicate it. You know, the Greek word for baptism is baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-S-O. And that word was never translated into English. What they did in the English Bible is simply lifted it out and put it in the English Bible. And all they did was to change the O at the end into an E to make it into an English verb. So whatever it meant in Greek, it still means in English, right? And when you check baptizo in all the Greek sources, this is what it means. It means to dip, to immerse, to sink, to drench, to plunge, to submerge. You get the idea? It means going down and coming up. It's the picture of burial and resurrection. It's so simple. Jesus came to make dead people live. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and it is in Christ that we have new life. Old person buried, new person in Christ raised to life. That's the picture, and that's baptism. Romans 6:4 confirms this. Let me read it for you. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Look, I am not making any value judgment about how baptism should be done. whether it should be by sprinkling or touching or pouring or immersion. But I have to tell you this, all the baptisms that I have done outside of the UK have been by immersion. Look, it may have something to do with the weather, right? But even in the UK, I've done baptism in the church where they had a pool with warm water. Right? By immersion. And I know Christians in this area who have gone overseas and got baptized in the sea. They were baptized as infants, but felt the need to have immersion. In Acts chapter 8, God told Philip to join the chariot of an Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that story now? And Philip preached Jesus to him and must have said something about baptism, because the eunuch stopped his chariot and asked in Acts 8:36. He said to Philip, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" In verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." What the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And at that moment, Bible says, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Jesus himself was baptized. And at his baptism in the Jordan River, the heavens opened. The Holy Ghost came down. God spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. With him, I am well pleased." And I hear Christians sometimes say, "Look, it doesn't matter whether I am baptized or not, or how I am baptized, etc., etc. It's all in my heart." Yeah, that's easy to say, right? Jesus was baptized and his Father said, "This is my Son. I am well pleased with him. He's baptized and I'm pleased with him." And I tell you this, God is pleased when his children are baptized. So get people to Jesus, and when they are saved, baptize them. I met a guy recently who told me that he wanted to be immersed, and there's no minister who would do it. So he said to me, "Look, the Bible never said that you got to get a minister to do it." So you know what he told me? Marina was there. He said, "I baptized myself." Best one I ever heard. "I dipped myself in the water in the name of Jesus and baptized myself," because they wouldn't do it. Go for it, man. So make disciples, get them to Jesus, get them saved, baptize them, and then he said, "Teach them all things that I have commanded you." So look, we don't have time to expand on that, because I want to tell you a story to close. The greatest thing that Jesus told the church to do, make disciples of all people. That's all people. Baptize them and then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So here is my story now. There was a monastery and there was one abbot who was in charge, and then he left. And another abbot came. The abbot is the person in charge of the monastery, right? And he was like really strict. And he told all the people training to be monks, all the brothers, that they all have to now take a service, lead a service and preach. There was one monk training to be a monk called Brother John. And Brother John said to the abbot, "I'm not doing this. The previous abbot didn't make us do this." And he said, "Nana, things are changing here now. You're going to have to do it." So on Sunday, he had to go up and lead the service and preach. And when it came to preaching, he looked at the congregation and he asked them, "Do you know what I am going to preach?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Well, if you don't know, I don't know either." And off he went. And the abbot pursued him and said, "That's not good enough, Brother John. Next week you have to do it all again." So next week came, Brother John went, looked at the congregation. He said, do you know what I'm going to preach? And they said, well, look, last time we said no and he went away. So we better say yes this time, right? And they said, yes, we know what you're going to preach, Brother John. And Brother John said, right, well, if you know what I'm going to preach, then I don't have to preach. And off he went. The abbot pursued him and said, reprimanded him, that's not very good. You're going to have to do it again a third week. So the third week came and he went, stood there, looked at the congregation, and he asked his famous question, do you know what I am going to preach? But guess what? This time they planned for him. So half of the congregation said no, and the other half said yes. Oops, he wasn't prepared for this, right? So he's stuck now. There he is. Half of them said yes, and half of them said no. So Brother John thought for a while, and he said, right, I've got it. He said, let those who know tell those who don't know. And off he went. And the abbot pursued him and said, Brother John, come here. And gave him a huge hug and said, that is the best sermon I have ever heard. Let those who know tell those who don't know. Keep them banners going, George. Keep them tracks going. Keep telling people. And do you know, by taking communion, we proclaim the gospel of Christ till he comes. This that we do week after week is one of the means of proclaiming Christ to the world. So let those who know tell those who don't know.